5 minutes ago if I was going to bring out a big stick. I've got one at home. Used to wear it inside my trousers, you know, no matter what. But I don't. That's not the purpose of what I have to say today. And I would like to expand the subject just a little in a way that I'll explain. I want just to read two verses very, very briefly with you, just to sort of introduce it and to set the theme before us. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. A verse that's often used, often quoted. Let all things be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. And Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, there's obviously many other verses in Scripture, and we'll refer to some of them in relation to this whole subject of church discipline. We'll just look to God to give help as we think about this subject. Discipline. If you go and look up a dictionary for the word discipline, you will find things like. It means instruction, living according to rules, subject to control, chastisement, punishment. It'll tell you that a disciple, same word, is one who professes to receive instruction from another. And that kind of confirmed the way my mind was working, in that I look on discipline as being wider than just admonition or excommunication. And that's the way I want to look at it this morning. Something much wider than just the punishment aspect of it, or the big stick. I don't think discipline is at heart that. That perhaps has to come. But when we think about church discipline, I think there are a lot of stages before that. There is a need for discipline. In any body of people, there has to be a need for some kind of discipline. In a spiritual body of people, there needs to be even more. And for God is a God of order. It's one of the reasons I read in 1 Corinthians, that all things be done decently and in order. God is a God of order. And if you look again in the Old Testament, that you'll find that one of the most frequent frequent names that are used of God is the Lord of Hosts. It's used over 200 times throughout the Old Testament. Now, that name has implicit in it the meaning of order. The word host just doesn't mean a gaggle of people. It's an orderly, organized army. It's that kind of idea that's behind it. Comes in the New Testament as well. The Lord itself is used twice, but the idea comes in the New Testament as well. For example, when the Lord fed the 5,000, we read in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 6, that he made them sit down in ranks. It was an orderly group. They didn't always plump themselves down. It was an orderly group of people. And while a group of people in this sense is a group of individuals, it is individuals working in order and working in harmony, the one with the other. For example, when the children of Israel came across the Red Sea, we read that they came across in their hosts and their armies. It was orderly. As they went through the wilderness, it was orderly. The people marched in various places in relation to the tabernacle and in their groups. It was orderly. And the reason I read in 1 Corinthians 14 was that while it comes at the end of a passage on something completely different from what we're thinking about, but It's at the end of a section where the apostle is speaking about godly order. In the assembly, there had been irregularities, to say the least. And at the end of that, he says, and he certainly implies, that not only are these things that I've been speaking about to be done orderly, but let all things be done decently and in order. But it's not just that we walk in neat rows, as it were. Godly order in the assembly of his people delights the heart of God. And that has to be the prime motivation for godly order in the assembly. It delights the heart of God. That should be the prime motivation behind the discipline of the assembly. Now, I know that we often speak about discipline in the admonition aspect of things. But if you think about it, instruction, living according to rules, subjection to control. You're going right back to that's the thought of learning. A discipline, a thought of learning. A disciple, one who learns. And that really is the basis from which I'm coming. That we need godly order. We need it because it delights the heart of God. But it goes right back to basic. To basic learning. Instruction. And that's the meaning. It was so from the beginning. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you will find that when God created the sun and the moon and the stars, we read that he set them. He put them in their place. Now you look up at the stars. Don't know how many there are. Mankind doesn't know how many there are, because they keep discovering new ones. But they are all in their place. They weren't just scattered. They were all set in their place. And when you read and come to the book of Judges, you find that you read there that the stars and their courses and their paths, they fought against Sisera. The stars were, the folks back in those days weren't as ignorant of some things as we think they were. They knew that the stars were in constellations, and they knew that the stars ran in their courses. They could navigate by them, they could study them, they knew where they were going to be at any particular time. God is a God of order. Whether it be in creation or whether it be in the assembly, there is a need for godly order. And so the apostle writes to Timothy, and he says, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God," which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. God is a God of order. There has to be order in the assembly of God's people. And that order requires discipline. It's like some of you folks would remember having to do the old left, right bit and the marching and drill in the parade square. That is a method of discipline. It is controlling a group of people of disparate minds, of different thoughts, different backgrounds, but you bring them together. And there is discipline. There is discipline which is imposed, and there is discipline which is gladly accepted. The discipline that we have in relation to spiritual things is that which is gladly accepted, isn't it? Because you remember that the Lord, in the upper room, as he gave the upper room ministry, he brought together obedience to his commandments and love of him. And when you read of love of him, you read of obedience to his commandments and vice versa. And so, godly order shouldn't be a hard thing for us. It should be something that we accept and that we would love to put into practice, because it delights the heart of God. So godly order, we need it. It delights the heart of God. We need it. It preserves the unity of the company. It preserves the unity of the assembly. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. One spirit, one mind, says Paul to the believers in Philippi. One spirit, one mind. That requires discipline. That requires order. To the Ephesians, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, to preserve unity. Ephesians again, same chapter, chapter 4. Till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Order, godly order, preserves unity. Godly order preserves purity. It preserves purity. There should be that holiness that is of God, that should mark the assembly of God's people. What does the psalmist say? Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord. One of the obvious characteristics of a company of God's people should be holiness. We belong to one who is holy. We should therefore show that characteristic of holiness. Holiness becometh thine house. Holiness should mark the house of God. You go back to the Old Testament, and we take principles from the Old Testament that we can apply. And in the case of the leper, if the leper's house had to be cleansed, it was scraped within and without and all the rest of it, I'm thinking of the houses of men, our own houses, our own homes. I'm thinking of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where at that feast, the man of the house would take everything that was in the house and search it and make sure there was no leaven to be found hidden in the place. So there's holiness in relation to the houses of men. There's holiness in relation to the people of God, because when God spoke to through Moses to the congregation, he said, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, say to them, ye shall be holy, for I the Lord thy God am holy. Holiness should mark us. And all of that requires discipline. God loved us enough to send his Son for us to the cross. And I say that God loves us enough to send his Son for us to the air. He loves us enough to chasten us betimes, in order that holiness should mark the house and the people of God. What does he say to the churches? As many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Because you know as well as I do, it's not easy to be holy in the world in which we live today. When our senses are assaulted by all the wickedness that passes for normal living in the world in which we live. It's not easy. It's not easy to be holy. It requires discipline. One of the other purposes of discipline, and I'm now moving into the, I'm not saying the big stick area, but that kind of thing. That's why I read from Galatians. One of the purposes of disciplining is restoration. And that has to underline discipline. You will remember that in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, there was grievous sin in the assembly. Immorality. And it seemed to have gone unchecked. It seemed to do nothing much about it at that particular time. However, by the time that Paul was writing his second epistle, things had improved, and it appears that the brother who had sinned back in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, by 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, had repented and had been restored. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment. Contrarywise, you ought to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you confirm your love toward him. There was restoration. Sin was grievous sin. Sin that had to be dealt with. Sin that had to be put out of the company. But in relation to the person involved, the man involved, there was also the possibility, and apparently the actuality, of restoration to the Lord, primarily, but also to the assembly. There was restoration. That's why I read Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. Will think. When it comes to this kind of thing, none of us can afford to take a self-righteous, morally high ground, and I stress the word self-righteous, on the basis that you should never say never. None of us can afford to say that would never happen to me. I would never do anything like that. That's one of the things we should never say. Restoration. That's why it says in chapter 6 and Galatians 6 verse 1, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In dealing with any such case, whether it be dealing on the part of overseers in an assembly, or whether it be dealing with it as members of an assembly, generally, any handling of such a problem has to be done with tender care, prayerfully, with a view to restoration. Restoration of communion with God, because in such a case that communion is broken. Restoration to the things of the assembly. And welcome back among us. Restoration with one another. And I say, in such cases, such instances, care would have to be needed. We would have to be used. Care in the comforting of such an one, and care in the restoration of such an one. And every case has to be dealt with on its own merits and before the Lord. Care has to be needed. But not, can I suggest, an unjustifiable reluctance. Where there is true repentance, where there is change of conduct, where matters have been put to rights, then we need to be careful that we are not unduly and unjustifiably reluctant. And this really brings me to the question, which sometimes I think that assemblies in general aren't very good at, this business of forgiveness and support of someone who was there. That's why the Apostle says, considering thyself, lest you should be tempted. Forgiveness and support. Restoration. But restoration not only restores the individual, it also restores the integrity of the assembly. That if the integrity of the assembly has been harmed, that needs to be restored. And discipline can be effective in that. And it also instructs others. It also instructs others. It instructs others in that such a kind of conduct is wrong, that it is dishonouring to God, that it is displeasing to the Lord, and that where appropriate it is actually sinful. And so there's a need for discipline. There's a need for discipline in several areas. And I think the first area is self-discipline. And again, I'm using that in a fairly broad sense, but there's need for self-discipline. In 2 Corinthians and in chapter 6, the apostle gives instruction to the believers there as to their conduct as Christians in an ungodly world. And we are told that there is a need for separation. Separation from the ungodly world. Separation from that world that is outside. And having done that, and having gone into that, in the next chapter, in the first verse of the next chapter, he says this. At the end of the chapter, sorry, he says, I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be sons and daughters unto me, saith the Lord Almighty. And in the next chapter he says, having therefore these promises dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfect in holiness in the fear of the Lord. Discipline, like charity, begins at home. Let us cleanse ourselves. Now we know that having been saved, having come to the Lord, and having had our sins forgiven, we are cleansed judicially in that sense, and that does not change, and that cannot change. But there is an ongoing cleansing of oneself. Let us cleanse ourselves. Again, in Old Testament times, there was a laver in that tabernacle where the priests who had been anointed, priests who had been cleansed at the point of their ordination, if I can use that word, priests who had been cleansed before God. And yet every time they moved in that tabernacle, there was a laver there, they had to wash up. They had to be individual, ongoing, daily cleansing. And when it comes to discipline, that's one of the aspects, I think, that we need to focus upon. Self-discipline. Self-cleansing. Cleansing ourselves in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves from filthiness of the flesh and spirit. You remember Peter in the upper room? He needed to have his feet cleansed as much as anybody else. He didn't understand. He missed the point. But the feet needed to be cleansed. And are we not in the same kind of position? There needs to be a cleansing of ourselves before the Lord and in the light of his word, if we're going to keep on the pathway that will be pleasing to the Lord Jesus. Thinking of what we touched a little bit about a fortnight ago when we were speaking about the Lord's Supper, it speaks about self-examination, like a man examines himself. But he also says that if we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And I take it that if the Corinthians had judged themselves and had done that which they ought to have done in relation to themselves as individuals and in relation to the company in which they were, some of the things that happened to them later on, we'll think about, might not have taken place. The judgment of God. Judge yourselves, that we should be not judged. To Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, to show thyself approved. You have a responsibility. You have a responsibility. Make straight paths for your feet, to the Hebrews. Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Make straight paths for your feet. There's a responsibility on us as individuals to exercise discipline. Mortify the flesh and so on and so forth. There's a responsibility on ourselves as individuals to exercise discipline. There's a responsibility on teachers. And here now in the instruction area, the instruction sort of phase that I'm thinking about. One of the duties of the priests was that they would teach the people. They had to teach the people the word of God. That they may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Now they failed. And they failed, and Israel failed. They were hardly out of the land when they were worshipping idols and calves. They went on for a few hundred years, and they came again to Solomon, to Rehoboam, sorry, and the kingdom divided, and they had calves again, and at this time they had two of them, one at either end of the kingdom, in the ten kingdoms. They fail. Which emphasizes to me that those who are gifted to teach the word of God have a great responsibility, in order that the people might be instructed. There's a responsibility on teachers. A great responsibility to preach, to teach the word of God. There is an equally great responsibility on those who listen to the teaching of the word of God, to accept that teaching, to read, to mark, to learn, to accept it, to understand it, to apply it, so that the self-discipline process can continue. What does James say? Laying apart on the filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. And we often say that, that we be doers of the word and not hearers only. But the next bit, I don't know when I last heard it quoted. You hear doers, hearers and doers, but it says this: deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He beholdeth himself, goeth his way, straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the word, shall be blessed in his deed. The responsibility that lies upon teachers and hearers of the word of God. Godly discipline will be encouraged by godly teaching being heeded by godly people. So you have discipline of self and discipline by teachers. Discipline in the assembly. We're moving towards an area which is perhaps what is more usually thought of as discipline. Kind of discipline that should be applied firmly and fairly with grace, and taking all the circumstances of an individual case that has to be dealt with into account. One thing that we need to note, that we again very often will quote Matthew 18:20. Where two or three are gathered together, the Lord's name, there am I in the midst. Precious. So precious. And we lay hold upon that. But let's remember the context in which that verse is given to us in Scripture. It's given immediately after a discourse by the Lord Jesus on disputes, dissension, and disregard. After that he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm in the midst. And when it comes to the assembly, the conduct of the assembly, whether by leadership or by the company, the conduct of an assembly should be governed by the fact that the Lord is in the midst. He is there. He is in the midst. And that should be the greatest incentive to godly order in the assembly and their lives, is the truth of the Lord in the midst of the people. It's not our assembly, it's His. It's not what suits us, and we had something of this last week. It's not what suits us as far as the conduct of the assembly and the activities of the assembly are concerned. It's not what suits me. With respect, it's not what suits you. It's not what suits us. It's what pleases Him. It's what brings glory to Him and to His name. The Lord is here, and that should govern our thoughts and our behaviour, our conduct, our relationships, every aspect of assembly life. And that of itself should bring discipline into the assembly. One of the best examples, I think, of discipline is that of the shepherd, particularly the shepherd in olden days who would put the flock into a float and take it with a lorry down the road. He would drive it down the road and from one field to another, and he'd be behind and he'd be, and particularly the shepherd in the wilderness and you know, in Bible times, the shepherd would have a flock and he would guide them, and he would just a little tweak with the crook to bring them into place, and he would feed them and he would protect them and he would care for them and so on. And instruction of that nature, particularly in the scripture, is perhaps particularly but not exclusively addressed at leaders, elders in the assembly. I think we all have a duty of shepherd care, the one for the other, when it comes to things in the assembly. And like the apostle, I will gladly descend and be spent for you. There is a duty of, and we've heard of this last week again, to obey them that have the rule over you, and so on. And I think if some of these things had marked Corinth, then some of the difficulties that we have later on might not have occurred. There was real problems there in the Corinthian assembly. We've seen there was immorality, there was disorder in relation to the breaking of bread. There was disorder in relation to church practice, in relation to the gifts. And drastic action had to be taken. And we read that one had to be delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And if that had taken place, then I think the divine discipline, and we'll speak about that in a minute, divine discipline might never have needed to have occurred. Putting away, delivering such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Difficult verse, difficult phrase. My thoughts are that the person was put away from the sphere of divine and Christian fellowship, and the safety of that, the security of that, and into the world, in order that the flesh might be dealt with, and he be into the realm in which Satan rules. Other folks might have different views on that, but that's mine. But in relation to the assembly at Corinth, the discipline eventually came from God himself. That puts a responsibility, doesn't it, upon those of us in the assembly to exercise admonitory discipline, to bring the assembly together into the ways of God, to encourage them where a word of advice is necessary, to be given and we trust accepted in grace and in love and as part of assembly care. But there has to be assembly discipline so that we might all walk in the unity of the Spirit and in the bond of peace. But discipline comes from God. When you go back to Matthew chapter 18, you read there in the AV, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now that gives the impression that when discipline is carried out, that heaven will endorse what is done on earth. I think it's the other way around. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying the Bible's wrong. Please don't misunderstand, you know me better than that. But if you read versions like Young's Literal or go to Worcester or so on, they give a different impression of the translation. And they say this, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye loose on earth shall already have been loosed in heaven." In other words, that when assembly discipline is being carried out, it ought to reflect that which has already been decreed in heaven. That those who are applying that discipline, carrying out that discipline, ought to be reflecting the view of heaven. And it's not heaven, dare I say it, rubber stamping what happens on earth. I think it's the other way around. And I think these other translations give a more accurate view of the actual wording, the original language there. Now, if that's the case, then that puts a very heavy responsibility upon those who are carrying out discipline within the assembly. To recognise, to make sure that as we do it, we are moving in the mind and the will of God. That sometimes can be difficult to discern. Certainly needs an awful lot of prayer. An awful lot of time spent in the presence of God. Ian last week spoke about sleepless nights and tears being shed, and that's all part of it. Discipline in the assembly. But the Corinthians, they moved almost a stage further, as it were, that they came to the point that the apostle writes concerning them in chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." And I take that God had moved in the experience of that assembly in judgmental discipline, governmental discipline, and in a sense punitive discipline, because of the sin in that assembly and the fact that it was not being dealt with. And God moved among them, as if to say, if you won't deal with it, I will, in order to preserve the purity, the unity, and all these other things that we've been thinking about in relation to the assembly. It is an extremely solemn picture that you have brought before you in 1 Corinthians and chapter 11 of God moving in an assembly in divine discipline. And to me that emphasizes the solemnity of the whole aspect of that area of discipline. It's a solemn thing to exercise discipline in the assembly of God's people, because ultimately it is the assembly that puts someone away. And it's probably one of the most difficult things someone in the assembly will do, is to intimate that somebody has been put away. I can go back probably nearly 60 years and I can still see the day as clearly as anything in my mind when old Uncle Andrew in the meeting in Abernethy announced that a brother was being put away. I can see him yet. I can hear his words. Enough has been said. The brother has left the meeting. And I can sense still the atmosphere that there was in the assembly. There's only a few of us, dozen maybe, 15. I'm just here as a youngster. I wasn't in fellowship, wasn't saved or anything else. I'm just a baby sitting there at the back. Maybe I shouldn't have been, maybe I should have been outside. But just a wee meeting. And hearing Uncle Andrew say that. And it has left a mark on me, I think, for all these many years. The solemnity of putting away, of discipline in the assembly, whether by the assembly or by God. And because it's such a solemn thing and an important thing, it should be carried out in the fear of God. It should be carried out with sorrow, without bitterness, without, dare I say, gossip. That's not the purpose of it. But with much prayer for the assembly and for the individual concerned. And in some cases, it might mean that maybe the assembly has to have a look at itself, depending on what the circumstances are. Discipline. You'll have gathered I found it very, very difficult to speak about. It hasn't been easy. Discipline of any sort is never easy. But discipline in the assembly is probably one of the hardest things that we have to come across. God spare us from it. Come to do that. I haven't gone into individual cases or texts of discipline. They're mentioned in Scripture. You'll find them. Various ways. Immorality. Disorderliness. Drunkenness is mentioned. Covetousness. Disobedience. Etc. They're mentioned there in Scripture. You can read them for yourselves. And you'll read how they ought to be dealt with. In order to preserve the unity and the purity of the company. But how do we avoid them? We spoke a little bit about it. How do we avoid them in the world in which we live? So that we don't get to that stage. Paul to Timothy. Flee youthful lusts. To Timothy again. Be an example to the believers. To Timothy again. Keep thyself pure. And John summing it up, as it were, chapter 3 of his first epistle. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Two verses that we read at the beginning. Let all things be done decently and in order. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. In the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Difficult subject. God preserve us from having to go down that road. May you bless his word. Our God and Father, we come into thy presence and think of those things that have been before us. Not easy to speak about. Even harder to contemplate. And yet thou hast given us instruction about these things. For we are weak and feeble and frail. And we can be overtaken in a fault. That we look to thee, our God, that thou preserve us as individuals and the assembly from these things. And so we commend thy work to thee, and we commend ourselves to thee, that in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, thou would keep us for the Lord Jesus and keep us close to him. We commend thy work to thee. We ask thy blessing now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.